We're continuing our study in the book of Genesis, and we're still in the 10th chapter. And in our last lesson, we've been studying about the fact that Nimrod was the son of Cush. Nimrod had become a mighty man, a mighty hunter. He developed a lot of power. He had actually established a kingdom, the kingdom of Babel, or Babylon. And he was the ruler, not only the king, but also the priest. So he was head of the political system as well as the religious system. And all of the kings that followed after Nimrod, the kings of Babylon, had this same authority and power. Even down to in the time of Daniel, in Daniel chapter 5, we read of Belshazzar holding this idolatrous feast and defiling the articles from the temple of God while he did that and mixing the two religions, and how that Babylon was fixing to fall very shortly now. He had this same power. And so, as we think of this this religion of Babylon, even though the nation of Babylon fell, the religion of Babylon lived on. It lives on today, and it spread to all parts of the world. And let us not forget also that this Babylon religion began with Nimrod. That's what we're studying about in the 10th chapter of Genesis. This mystery religion of Babylon has been described in the last book of the Bible, the book of Revelation, symbolically, as an ill-famed woman. In the vision described in Revelation, the Apostle John saw a woman arrayed in purple and scarlet color and decked with gold and precious stones and pearls, having a golden cup in her hand full of abominations and filthiness of her fornication. And upon her forehead was a name written, Mystery, Babylon the Great, Mother of Harlots and Abominations of the Earth. Revelation 17, 1-6. So we might ask here, what is the meaning of this unusual vision which was given to John? It is well known that in the symbolic language of the Bible, a woman represents a church. The true church, for example, is like unto a bride, a chaste virgin, a woman without spot or blemish, Revelation 19, 7-8, Ephesians 5, 27. But in striking contrast to the true church, the woman found here in Revelation 17 is spoken of as an unclean woman, a defiled woman, or to use the Bible wording, which is sometimes very strong, of course, a whore. It is very evident that the church system here described is a counterfeit system, a defiled and fallen church, just as the harlot is a defiled and fallen woman. In big capital letters, the Bible calls her Mystery Babylon. When John was inspired to write the book of Revelation, the city of Babylon had long before been destroyed and no longer existed. It was has remained a desolate waste ever since, inhabited only by wild animals, even as the prophet foretold in Isaiah 13, 19-22, and Jeremiah 51, 62. But though the city of Babylon was destroyed, we shall see that the religion of Babylon continued to live and was practiced in many nations of the world. So Revelation is not talking about the city of Babylon, it's talking about the religion of Babylon, the same religion that began at the time of Nimrod. And John here is speaking of a church, a religion, under the symbol of a woman named Babylon. It is evident that the reference in Revelation is to a Babylonish religion. But just what was the religion of ancient Babylon? How did it all begin? And what significance does it hold for us here in modern times? As we read here in our text in Genesis 10:11, we're going to learn the origin of this mystery religion of Babylon. In the days after the flood, men began to migrate from the east, and it came to pass in verse 2 of Genesis 11, it came to pass as they journeyed from the east that they found a plain in the land of Shinar, and they dwelt there. It was in this land of Shinar that the city of Babylon was built, and this land became known as Babylonia, or later as Mesopotamia. Here, the Euphrates and Tigris rivers had built up rich deposits of earth that could produce an abundance. But there were certain disadvantages which the people faced. The land was overrun with wild animals, which were a constant threat to the safety of the inhabitants of that area, or at least the people thought they were a threat to them. Obviously, anyone who could successfully provide protection from these wild beasts would receive great acclaim from the people, and so at this point, a large, powerfully built man named Nimrod appeared on the scene. The Nimrod we've been talking about in our study, he became famous as a mighty hunter against the wild animals. The Bible tells us in Genesis 10:8-9, and Cush begat Nimrod, and he began to be a mighty one in the earth. He was a mighty hunter before the Lord. Wherefore it is said, even as Nimrod, the mighty hunter before the Lord. Genesis 10, 8 and 9. There is a very significant meaning in these verses, meaning that is seldom noticed. It was Nimrod's success as a mighty hunter that caused him to become famous among most people. As the scripture declares, he became a mighty one in the earth, a famous leader in world affairs. Nimrod became so powerful, and the impression his achievements made on the minds of men so great, the East is filled even to the present time with traditions of his extraordinary career. This is well documented in some of the books on Bible history. Gaining this prestige among the people, Nimrod devised a good means of protection. Instead of constantly fighting the wild beast, why not organize the people into cities and surround them with walls of protection? Then why not organize these cities into a kingdom and appoint a king to rule over them? Evidently, this was the thinking of Nimrod, for the Bible tells us that he organized such a kingdom. And the beginning of his kingdom was Babel and Erech and Accad and Calneh in the land of Shinar. Genesis 10, verse 10. And so the kingdom of Nimrod became established and is the first kingdom mentioned in the Bible. All of these advances made by Nimrod might have been well and good, but Nimrod was an ungodly ruler. For the scripture says that he was a mighty one. Not only does this indicate that he became famous and politically powerful, but this expression also has a hostile meaning. The expression comes from the Hebrew word Gibor, G-I-B-O-R, which means tyrant. While the word Nimrod itself means let us rebel, and the Jewish Encyclopedia says Nimrod was he who made all the people rebellious against God, this same rebellious nature of Nimrod may be also seen from the expression that he was a mighty hunter before the Lord, Genesis 10, verse 9. The word before also carries a hostile meaning in this instance. In other words, Nimrod set himself up before the Lord, the word before being a translation of a Hebrew word meaning against the Lord, Numbers 16, 2, 1 Chronicles 14, 8, 2 Chronicles 20 and 12. Since Nimrod was against the true God, then he necessarily was a promoter of devil worship and heathenism. When Nimrod died, the Babylonian religion, of which he played a prominent part, continued on and developed further under the leadership of his wife. After Nimrod's death, his wife, Queen Semiramis, claimed that he was now the sun god. And later, when this adulterous and idolatrous woman gave birth to an illegitimate son, she claimed that this son, Tammuz by name, was Nimrod reborn. And so as Israel mixed this Babylonian religion with the true religion of God, we find in Ezekiel 8:14, where he describes the women at the temple of God weeping for Tammuz as being a great abomination against God. Now the queen mother of Tammuz had no doubt heard the prophecy of the coming Messiah to be born of a woman, for this truth was known from the earliest time, Genesis 3:15. Satan had first seduced a woman to sin, Eve, but later, through a woman, was to come the Savior, our Lord Jesus Christ. Satan, the great counterfeiter, also knew about the divine plan, so he began to set up counterfeits of the true plan centuried before Christ came. Queen Semiramis, as an instrument in Satan's hands, claimed that her son was supernaturally conceived and that he was the promised seed, the Savior. However, not only was the child worshipped, but the woman, the mother, was worshipped as much or more than the son. History shows that Nimrod, Semiramis, and Tammuz were used as puppets in Satan's hands to produce false religion, though often appearing as the true religion of God, and this corrupt system has filled the world. Much of the Babylonian worship was carried on through mysterious symbols. Thus, it was a mystery religion. The golden calf, for example, was a symbol of Tammuz, the sun god. And since Nimrod was believed to be the sun god or Baal, the fire was considered as his earthly representation, so candles and ritual fires were lighted in his honor. Nimrod was also symbolized by other forms, such as sun symbols, fish, trees, pillars, and animals. Centuries later, the Apostle Paul gave a description which perfectly fits the course that the people of Babylon followed. In Romans 1, 21-26, he says, because that when they knew God, they glorified him not as God, neither were they thankful, but became vain in their imaginations, and their foolish heart was darkened. Professing themselves to be wise, they became fools, and changed the glory of the uncorruptible God into an image made like unto corruptible man, and to birds, and four-footed beasts, and creeping things. Wherefore God also gave them up to uncleanness through the lust of their own hearts, to dishonor their own bodies between themselves, who chained the truth of God into a lie, and worshipped and served the creature more than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. For this cause God gave them up unto vile affections. So that description by Paul describes the practices of the followers of this mystery religion of Babylon in its many, many forms throughout the world. This system of idolatry spread from Babylon to the nations, for it was from this location that men were scattered over the face of the earth, Genesis 11:9. Here's where the dispersion took place. And as they went from Babylon, they took the worship they had been practicing in Babylon with them. The various mystery symbols they had been practicing in Babylon, they now took to their new locations as they scattered to other parts of the earth. And so to this day, we find evidence of the religion of Babylon in one form or another in all the false religions of the earth. Truly, Babylon was the mother, the originator of false religion, and the idolatry that had spread throughout the earth. As the scripture declares, all nations drank from her cup of false doctrine. Jeremiah 51:7, Babylon hath been a golden cup in the Lord's hand that made all the earth drunken. The nations have drunken of her wine, therefore the nations are mad. Revelation 18:3, for all nations have drunk of the wine of the wrath of her fornication, and the kings of the earth have committed fornication with her, and the merchants of the earth have waxed rich through the abundance of her delicacies. In addition to this testimony from the scriptures, historians have also declared that idolatry originated in the area of Babylonia. The origin of the most ancient of religious systems, with the true religion of God being the one exception. When Rome became a world empire, it is a known fact that she assimilated into her system the gods and religions from the various pagan countries over which she ruled. And since Babylon was the source of the paganism of these countries, we can see how the early religion of pagan Rome was simply the Babylonish worship that had developed into various forms and under different names in the countries to which it had gone. Bearing this in mind, we notice that it was during this time, when Rome ruled the world, that the true Savior, Jesus Christ, was born, lived among men, died, and rose again. He then ascended into heaven and sent back the Holy Spirit, and the New Testament church was established in the earth. And those were very glorious days. As one reads the book of Acts, it is easy to see how much God blessed his people in those days. Multitudes were added to the church, the true church. Great signs and wonders were performed as God confirmed his word as it was taught. True Christianity, empowered by the Holy Spirit, swept the world like a forest fire. It encircled the mountains and crossed the oceans. It made kings to tremble and tyrants to fear. It was said of those early Christians that they had turned the world upside down, Acts 17:6. Their message and their resolve to spread it was so powerful. Before too many years had passed, however, men began to set themselves up as lords over God's people. In the place of God, Christ, and the Holy Spirit, instead of conquering by spiritual means and by truth, as in the early days, men began to substitute their ideas and their methods. A widely used man-made method to gain more converts is to merge paganism into Christianity. So the converts simply continue their old practices of paganism under new names, names designed to make these old pagan practices sound like Christian practices. Attempts to merge paganism into Christianity were being made even in the days when our New Testament was being written. The Apostle Paul mentioned that the mystery of iniquity was already beginning to work in 2 Thessalonians 2:7. Paul warned that there would come a falling away and many would depart from the faith, giving heed to seducing spirits and doctrines of devils, 1 Timothy 4:1. Paul was warning against the counterfeit doctrine of the pagans. By the time that Jude wrote, it was necessary to him to exhort the people to earnestly contend for the faith which was once delivered unto the saints. For certain men had crept in and were tempted to substitute things which were not a part of the true faith of Christ and of the apostles. Jude 3 through 4. Eventually, Christianity came face to face with the Babylonian paganism in its various forms that had been established in the Roman Empire. The early Christians were taught to have nothing to do with its customs and beliefs. Much persecution resulted. Many Christians were falsely accused, thrown to the lions, burned at the stake, and otherwise tortured and martyred. But then great change began to be made. The Emperor of Rome professed that he had been converted. Imperial orders went out throughout the empire that persecution should ease. The apparent church began to receive worldly recognition and power. Those claiming to be bishops were given high honors, but for all of this, a great price had to be paid. Many compromises were made with paganism. Instead of the so-called church being separate from the world, it became a part of this world system. The emperor, showing favor, demanded a place of leadership in the church. For in paganism, emperors were believed to be gods. From here on, there were wholesale mixtures of paganism into the organization that claimed to be the Christian church, as all historians know. As shocking as it may sound, the very paganism that originated in Babylon and spread to the nations was now thoroughly mixed with the religion which claimed to be the Christian religion, especially at Rome. This is what the Apostle Paul is referring to in 2 Thessalonians 2, verses 3 and 4, where he says, "Let no man deceive you by any means, for that day shall not come, except the coming falling away first, and that man of sin be revealed, the son of perdition, who opposeth and exalteth himself above all that is called God or that is worshipped, so that he as God sitteth in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God." This mixture of Christianity and paganism produced what is known today as the Roman Catholic Church. It is certainly not our intention to ridicule or treat lightly anyone who has a belief which differs with this teaching. Instead, it is our desire that this teaching be a call to all sincere people to forsake all doctrines from the mystery religion started in Babylon and turn to the Bible and to the faith that was once delivered to the saints. Now that we've taken the liberty of expanding the subject of Nimrod and the mystery Babylon religion, let us return to our text in Genesis 10. Genesis 10, verses 13 and 14, "And Mizraim beget Judim, and Anamim, and Lebamim, and Neptuhim, and Parusim, and Caluhim, out of whom came Philistim, and Captorium." The sons of Mizraim, the founder of Egypt, are here listed next. All are shown as the names of peoples with the plural I-M ending. Most of these have not yet been discovered. Lidium, Ananim, Lehabim, Neptuhim. These were probably important tribes in or near Egypt at the time this record in Genesis 10 was written. Those known as the Parusim dwelt in Pathros or Upper Egypt. We are told here that the Philistines, well known in later Bible history, came out of the Caluhim. Otherwise, we know nothing more about this group. Another group, the Captorim, are also connected with the Philistines in the Bible in Amos 9 and 7 and Jeremiah 47 and 4. Historical writings generally place the origin of the Philistines on the island of Crete and identify Captor as Crete. It is most likely that these two sons of Mizraim, ancestors of Caluhim and Captorim, kept their families together, later migrating to Crete, and still later in multiple waves to the eastern shore of the Mediterranean, to the land eventually known as Philistia. In the fifth verse of Genesis 10, "And Canaan begat Sidon, his firstborn, and Heth." Ham's youngest son, Canaan, had a large family, having 11 sons and an unknown number of daughters. The eldest son was Sidon, the forefather of the Phoenicians. Of course, this history in Genesis was written long before the founding of Tyre and the sister city of Sidon. Heth is undoubtedly the ancestor of the Hittites, Genesis 23:10, who ruled a great empire centered in Asia Minor for over 800 years, apparently migrating there originally from the home of their brothers in Canaan. Hittites were present in the land of Canaan during the time of Abraham, Genesis 15, 19-21. They apparently reached their greatest power in Asia Minor sometime later. They were still a great power at the time of Solomon, 1,000 years later, 2 Chronicles 1, 17. Some historians think that when the Hittite Empire finally crumbled, the remnant of the people fled eastward. Archaeologists have noted a number of similarities between the Hittites and the Mongoloids. Both are known to have been first in the art of smelting and casting iron, and in the breeding and training of horses. Genesis 10, 16-18, and the Jebusite, and the Amorite, and the Girgashite, and the Hivite, and the Arkite, and the Sinite, and the Ardavite, and the Zemarite, and the Hathmorite, and afterwards were the families of the Canaanites spread abroad. The other nine sons of Canaan, along with their brothers, the Phoenicians and the Hittites, were the forefathers of the Canaanite tribe that inhabited the land of Canaan when the Israelites arrived to take the promised land under the leadership of Joshua. So Canaan and his 11 sons made a total of 12 tribes who were allowed to have the use of the land of Canaan until the land was ready to be inhabited by the 12 tribes of Israel to whom it had been promised by God. So when the appointed time came years later for Israel to inhabit the land of Canaan, one group of 12 tribes, the Canaanites, were displaced by another group of 12 tribes, which were the 12 tribes of Israel. Verses 16, 17, and 18 mention the remaining nine sons of Canaan. The Jebusites were early inhabitants of Jerusalem, Joshua 15, 16. The name Jerusalem is possibly a contraction of the words Jebusalem, indicating the establishment of this city, or certainly the early inhabitation of this city, by the Jebusites. We must close our lesson at this point. In our next lesson, we'll continue with the sons of Canaan. Till next time, this is N.C. Crouch saying, goodbye, friends.